Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1, it says, "The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called the Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and the captains of the temple guard to best discuss the way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed, and he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around." Okay, so the setting here is the Passover. This is the yearly holiday that the Israelites celebrate. This remembers the time when they were in Egypt and God sent the angel of death across the land. Everybody who put blood on their doorposts and everybody who celebrated this Passover meal was safe. Okay. Anybody who did not do that, though, their firstborn son was killed. And there's a whole backstory to that. I would encourage you to read the book of Exodus at some point in time. It's where Moses gets the Ten Commandments. But before that, they have to leave the land of Egypt, and there's 10 plagues. Well, this is the 10th plague. The angel of death comes through the land. But every year after that occasion, the Israelites were instructed by God to remember what happened. So they celebrate this holiday every year. So people come to Jerusalem. They don't always have to come to Jerusalem. You can celebrate it back home where you are. My understanding is for the Jews, they wanted at least one time in their lifetime to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It's this big celebration. People from all over the region, all over the world, really, came to Jerusalem to celebrate. That's what they're doing here. Okay, so they're celebrating the Passover feast, this holiday that God instructed his people to celebrate year by year to remember the things that God had done to get them out of Egypt safely. Okay, so they're in there in town for the Passover. The religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus. This is not a surprise to us. They've been plotting all along. They finally reached the spilling over point where they're going to make good on their actions, and they found a guy to do it for them. In fact, it's one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Judas. For 30 pieces of silver, he's going to turn Jesus over to them so they can arrest him and they can kill him. It says here that Judas agreed to betray Jesus for money, but it also says that Satan entered into Judas. And the Gospel of John records that detail as well. So the question is this Judas' own doing, or is this Satan's doing, or he possesses Judas and gets him to do what he wants? And I think the obvious answer, and I think the fair answer to this, is it's both. Judas wanted money, his own temptations, his own will. Remember, he was growing frustrated with Jesus. Judas was apparently the treasurer of the group. And there's a time where a woman spills an expensive jar of perfume, and Judas is like, "We could have given this money to the poor. We could have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. It's so wasteful." And Jesus is actually blessed and pleased with the fact that the woman poured out a really expensive bottle of perfume on his feet, no less. Judas is growing frustrated with Jesus, and he's kind of ripe for the picking here. But it's both his bad attitude and it's Satan entering into him, kind of forcing this to happen. Okay, so it's both. Let's go on. Verse 7 says, "Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. He replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs into a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal.' They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is a man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?" The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Then they began to argue amongst themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it'll be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves?" "The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, now I grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, this is famously known as the Last Supper. We've tried to recreate this painting. You guys all know the painting of the Last Supper. We've tried to recreate this here at the house from time to time. We crudely Photoshop or even cut and paste photos of ourselves over the disciples. It's always controversial as to who ends up being Jesus. That person kind of like semi-cursed for the year, I believe, just because it's kind of a presumptuous position to take. I'm just kidding on that part. But we haven't recreated that photo. This is the Last Supper. This is the last night, Jesus with his disciples. There's a lot more that happens than what's mentioned here. If you read John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, there's four solid chapters of Jesus sharing his life, sharing expectation about the future, teaching them. Jesus washes his disciples' feet at this meal. And it's just this long, drawn-out holiday dinner that they're sharing together. Tell there's wine there. It's mentioned twice. They didn't just have the one bottle. They opened a second. Okay. There's bread. They break it. And Jesus celebrates and institutes the first communion, okay, of the church. Now, a couple things I want to point out about this. Christians celebrate communion, and the bread represents the broken body of Jesus. That's what he said. He breaks the bread. He passes it out to his guys, and he says, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Christians celebrate this because we're celebrating Jesus willingly sacrificing himself for us. We're celebrating him dying for our sins, him giving himself up willing. And he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, as often as you do this, you declare the coming of God's kingdom. This is a Christian witness. And by the way that we do it in the church in America, a little wafer and sometimes grape juice, it's fine. It's representative. It's symbolic. Nothing is real in those elements. Not really Jesus's body. It's representative. It's symbolic. But it doesn't have to be only in those formal occasions where you wait in line at church and you go up to the guy in front, or you pass a plate around, or there's some roving ushers that are passing things through the aisle. It doesn't have to be the formal setting of church. If you're a Christian celebrating with other Christians, sharing your life, sharing what God's done in your life, celebrating Jesus' presence in your life, you're experiencing communion every bit as much as these guys were. I mean, think Thanksgiving feast. Okay, now the Passover meal doesn't sound that appetizing to me, to be honest. It's like lamb and flatbread and some bitter herbs. It's like it's not the same thing as like Thanksgiving turkey and mashed potatoes and what's the green bean stuff? That's really good. Green bean casserole. Yep. But it's this great feast they're celebrating. It's important, and they're there together and they're invested into it. Okay. Jesus, second, he gives them wine to drink. He says, "This wine represents my blood. This is the blood spilt for you." Jesus' blood is what actually satisfied God's wrath towards sin. How can we be forgiven of our sin? It's because Jesus spilled his blood. Okay, true forgiveness, real forgiveness requires blood. And the Bible's pretty clear on that. The Old Testament law, and then Jesus is here shifting it to be his blood. One sacrifice, one time for all. This is what satisfies God's wrath. Okay, if God just forgave our sins without punishing any of them, he would be unfair. He'd be a bad judge. He'd be a bad father. Just let us do what we want and get away with it and said, don't worry about it. In order for God to be both fair, punish the sin, but loving, he sent Jesus here into this world to die in our place. Okay, and we'll come back to that idea. So he offers bread and wine. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, one thing that's happening here, this holiday that they're celebrating for the Jewish Passover, we don't celebrate that anymore. He's swapping these two things. God told the Israelites, do this in remembrance of what I've done for you in Egypt. Jesus now installs this new command. He doesn't say just say do it once a year. He says as often as you do it. And so Jesus swaps communion in for the idea of the Passover celebration. Do this in remembrance of me. It's kind of a weird Passover in that regard. They're supposed to have a lamb. There's no mention of a lamb. And maybe they did. Maybe it's just an unmentioned detail of the story. But none of the four Gospels mention that they celebrated Passover with all of the normal elements. Some people would believe that means that Jesus was the lamb there at that dinner celebration. And the guys were on edge and they were wondering, what the heck is wrong? We're not doing it right. God is not going to be pleased. And yet Jesus is installing something brand new. And that's what's happening here. Now he tells them he's going to be betrayed and killed. He even tells them, one of you sitting around the table with me is the one that's going to do it. And they get into this big argument. They're like, I'd never do that. Are you going to do that? And they get in this argument about who it's going to be. At some point during the time here, Judas gets up and walks out. But their argument starts with, who's it going to be, to who's the best among us? It's just a bunch of guys sitting around a table. This is what happens with guys. Girls don't have this problem. Guys do. Guys get to talking. The tomfoolery begins. And then pretty soon it's just an argument over who's the best. Okay. This is human nature. It's pretty realistic. Something I do like about the Bible. It's very realistic. They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now imagine this. Jesus tells them, I'm going to suffer and die. And they're too busy arguing about who's the best. Okay. It's quite a contrast. But Jesus gives them a lesson in this. He says, in the world, the normal rhythms of the world is the people in authority, the people in charge, they exercise their authority over people by telling them what to do, by commanding them what to do. He says, the people in authority lord it over you, kings and bosses. But he says, not so with you guys. They're arguing about who's the best, meaning who should be in the position of importance to tell the others what to do. Jesus says, if you're going to be in the position of importance, you're not up here telling everybody what to do. You're down here serving people. And keep in mind that this is the night that Jesus washes their feet too. He doesn't just tell them this, he shows them this. And that's something important for us. In the church, within Christianity, in the community of people, those who are the leaders of all are the servants of all. It's not a high horse position. It's not somebody up in an ivory tower commanding, controlling everybody else. Truly, God wants his leaders to be servants, helpers of all. It doesn't mean that you can't have a commanding presence as a leader in the Christian church. It doesn't mean that it can't be something of an authoritative figurehead. He's not saying avoid authority. He's saying the people who are leaders are supposed to serve their people, not be served by their people. And he was our example. Jesus himself is our example. And he was fairly commanding. He was gentle. He was loving. He was kind. But he was also very commanding. His disciples were afraid of him. Like, we don't know what this guy's going to say next. We don't know what he's going to ask us to do next. This doesn't remove the idea of authority from the Christian community. It does remove the idea of being served by your people, of the leader being served by his or her people. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, serve everybody around you. Consider everybody else's needs first. Put their importance above your own. Place yourself last. The order of importance is always this: God at the top, everybody else second, you last. Doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself, and yet it means you serve God and you serve other people. We generally know how to take care of ourselves well enough to where this isn't going to be a problem. Reflex will kick in. You'll take care of what you need. Okay? But take the focus off yourself. Stop expecting people to serve you. That's called entitlement. And we have an awful lot of that going on in our culture today. Tons of entitlement. It's crazy. People you don't even know expect things of you. It's like, I don't know you. Why do you expect me to serve you? It can't be true of the church. It can't be true of this church. We need to love each other, serve each other, and do it in the right order. Okay, so let's read on. Verse 31 continues. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brother. So apparently Satan went after all of them. He got Judas, but he went after all of them. Peter here, that's who Simon is, Simon Peter. Peter is told that Satan was coming after him. And I don't know how I would have reacted if I were Peter. I might have asked Jesus, well, did you do anything else besides pray? But he prayed for him. And that's comforting. Okay, Satan is seeking to tempt each of us, and Jesus is praying for each of us. We know that for certain. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus the advocate. He's praying for us. He's trying to help us through. We get to make all of our own decisions in this life. You don't get to say the devil made me do it. And this is probably where this phrase came from, Judas, the devil made me do it. You don't get to say that. We're responsible for all of our decisions in this life, no matter what. But it doesn't mean we're without help. It doesn't mean we're without sympathy and compassion. Jesus was tempted in all ways. And he knows what it's like to be human. He's been tempted in all ways, just like we are. And he himself never sinned. But because of that, he can be a good high priest for us. He can be an advocate, a go-between between us and the Father. He can pray for us successfully because he knows what should be prayed for when we're being tempted, because he went through it himself. It's a perfect situation. Okay, so Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Verse 33, Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison for you and even die with you. But Jesus says, Peter, let me tell you something before the rooster crows tomorrow. You will deny me three times that you even know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything? No, they replied. But now he said, take your money and the traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For this time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us. That's enough, he said. Then accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray that you will not give into temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit, that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. Okay, Peter's going to famously deny Jesus three times. He fights against Jesus on this. He says, I would never do that. I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus says, you don't even know. Jesus gives him some pre-encouragement for what's about to happen. He says, after you return to me, after you repent, strengthen your brothers. And Jesus knows it's going to happen. Peter's in denial about it, but he's going to deny Jesus in just a minute. But what Jesus tells his disciples here is, get ready. The time is coming. I've been trying to prepare you for this all the way along. It's now it's time that you prepare yourselves. So he says, grab your bag, get a sword, get some money, have some supplies stored up. He's not telling them to go to war. He's just telling them to be ready. Okay, these guys are going to be hunted. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be under duress. I mean, Jesus himself is going to get arrested and killed, and so are most of these guys. Self-defense is not against what God wants for us. Jesus tells them, turn the other cheek in a situation where somebody slaps you. Okay? He doesn't say turn the other, side of your gut when somebody stabs you. Self-defense is not anti-biblical. And here Jesus says, grab a couple of swords, okay? Protect each other, look out for one another. He tells them to prepare though. He goes into the Mount of Olives to pray. Okay, so they're in Jerusalem. They're eating dinner in this upper room. They leave the city. You go down into a valley, and you come back up a hill, and that's called Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And they're looking back across at the temple. So they have this cool garden place they're in. They're in a park, and they're looking across at Jerusalem, at the temple. And he prays. He's there to pray. Okay, there's only one thing they're doing. It's late at night, pitch black. They probably had some torches with them or something like that. But they go off into this park. He kneels down. He starts to pray. His disciples stay behind and they fall asleep. Okay. All he wants them to do is pray. I really, this is, take it for what it's worth. This is my assessment here. I don't think he's getting after them about falling asleep. I think he's trying to encourage them to pray. Are you with me? It's not a rebuke about them falling asleep. Is he just knows that they need to pray. Otherwise, they're going to fall into temptation. That's what he's doing to God the Father. He says, Lord, if there's anything you can do to take this cup of suffering away from me, what's about to come, if there's any way you can take this away from me, please do. But then Jesus says, but not my will, your will be done. And that's the perfect prayer. God, would you do this for me? But God, whatever you want to happen, I will obey. I'm going to do it. That's the perfect attitude. That's the perfect prayer. There's a lot of times where we have our own ideas about what we want to happen. And it is not wrong to ask God for that. And it's not wrong to wait and see if God doesn't lead you toward that. Just because you thought of it doesn't mean it's wrong. I know some of us in this room assume that if we have this idea, we assume it's our own flesh at war against our spirit. And we assume, I can't do that because it's just me being selfish. Or it's me just working against. Some of us have this backwards idea that every desire within us must be wrong, must be harmful. A lot of them are. Don't just do what you want to do. But don't assume that it's only sin at work in you. It could be God presenting you with the desire, leading you to do something through your wants, through your wills, through your wishes. Maybe he just wants you to pray for it. He wants you to pray about it. Maybe he wants you to talk to him about it. Jesus honestly and openly says, I don't want to do this. And there's nothing wrong in saying that. But he said, God, no matter what you want, I'm going to do it. Okay, not your will, but mine. Not my will, but yours be done. Okay, and that's something we need to emulate, something we need to do ourselves. Okay, verse 47, but even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought swords. And one of them struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. Okay, one of the other gospels says this is Peter. Okay, Luke doesn't want to say who it was. One of the other gospels, I think it's John. It was Peter. The other detail about this is figure Peter was probably right-handed. He struck the high priest's servant's left ear. In order to do that, Peter attacked a guy whose back was turned to him. And he was a horrible shot. He just missed. Jesus picks the guy's ear up and heals it. And then he tells him, enough. Okay, now is not the time for the swords. You guys, I didn't mean now. 50, and one of them struck off the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests and the captains of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him. Am I some dangerous revolutionary, he asked, that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment when the time of power of darkness reigns. So they arrested him, and they led him to the high priest's home. Peter followed at a distance, and the guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. The servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. But Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. No, man, I'm not, Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, prophesy to us, who hit you that time? And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. Okay, so the mob comes to arrest Jesus. Judas identifies Jesus by kissing him on the cheek. Okay. And then they take him away. Peter falls at a distance. We know from the other Gospels as well that John, the Apostle John, follows as well. He's known by the high priest, so he is actually able to go inside. Some of the disciples scattered. Peter follows at a distance, ends up in the courtyard. John himself is also there. So a couple of Jesus' friends are still with him. And Peter denies him three times. I say, aren't you with Jesus? And he says, no, I'm not. He does that three times, and then a rooster crows. Now, I think the craziest detail of this story is that Jesus looks at him. They make eye contact. Then Peter leaves weeping bitterly. Okay, Jesus told him it's going to happen. He denied it. He didn't believe it. Imagine you're Peter. Imagine you just did that. Imagine it was an I told you so moment. But what kind of look do you think Jesus gave him? You think it was the I told you so look? I don't think so. He wanted Peter to succeed. Remember the pre-encouragement that he gave Peter before? Okay, after you fail, get back up and encourage your brothers. He wants Peter to succeed. Jesus is not judging Peter here in this moment. He knew of his weakness, and he even knew what Peter was about to do. Okay, and they're going to restore things later. Jesus will die. He'll resurrect. He'll come back. He'll cook breakfast for his friends. They'll eat meals together. He'll teach them some more. But one of those moments along the way, Peter and Jesus have this one-on-one where Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And he asks him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, I do. He asks him a third time. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But Jesus helps Peter restore the relationship. Okay, later on, they make good on this. Difference between Peter and Judas is Judas never turned back. Okay, Peter will. But you got to think this look had something to do with it. You can imagine the feeling. Maybe not to the depth that Peter had, but you know that type of thing. Somebody looks at you in disappointment. Somebody looks at you in a moment of failure. Somebody looks at you and you know what that's like, don't you? Now put yourself in Peter's shoes here. We still do this to Jesus. We still deny him by the way we live or the things we say. We still do this to him. We're not physically in person with him. But this same scenario plays out. This is super dramatic, super intense. I mean, this is the most pivotal night in human history, probably. But this happens in the daily rhythms of our life. Jesus prays for us. He probably even gives us a warning, some things to look out for. We still fail him. Whatever spiritual eye contact is made. And we have a decision to make. Do we get back up and return to him? Apologize, repent, receive forgiveness, restore the relationship? Do we do that? Or do we just slink off into the darkness thinking, he'd never take me back? And that's the temptation. That's part of the temptation. That's part of how Peter was being tempted here. And Jesus, this is why I don't think he looked at him judgingly or angrily. I think he looked at him lovingly. I think he looked at him with eyes full of love. Okay, now Jesus is going to appear before the council. Verse 66, at daybreak, the elders and the people of the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, tell us, are you the Messiah? But he replied, I tell you, and you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand. And they all shouted, so you are claiming to be the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am. Why, we don't need other witnesses, they said. We ourselves heard him say it. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming that he is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Then they became insistent, but he is causing the riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea from Galilee to Jerusalem. Oh, he's a Galilean? Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and the other religious leaders, along with the people, and he announced this verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty, so I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, kill him and release Barabbas to us. Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time, he demanded, why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. And as they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder, but he turned Jesus over to them as they wished. Okay. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailing behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs who have not borne a child, and the breasts that have never nursed. People will beg the mountains fall on us, and plead with the hills bury us. For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothing by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself, if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him, too, by offering a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him and with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time, it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when the crowd came to see the crucifixion, saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and the actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He took the body down from the cross, wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth, and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. By the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. Jesus is going to be in the grave until Sunday morning. How do we count 3 days out of that? Friday is day one, Saturday is day two, Sunday is day three. And there's some people that have a problem with that. They want to use American time and say it wasn't 72 hours. That's not 3 days. Friday's day one, Saturday's day two, Sunday's day three. Okay, some of the women that were following Jesus around, they walked with him through the city. They watched him hang on the cross. They hung in there with him. They were mourning. They were weeping. They watched him get taken down. They watched him get buried. Why is that important? They loved him. Okay, they were committed to him. All these guys, all the disciples ran away. Maybe it was for protection. Maybe they thought they would get arrested and killed too, but it was cowardly. These ladies follow him all the way. John the apostle follows with them. Okay. It's also important because the women are the ones that identify the empty tomb. Next week, we'll get into the resurrection. It's the women that go to the tomb on Sunday morning and they find out that it's empty. What if they got the tomb wrong? What if they went to the wrong one? What if they went to the wrong cemetery? What if they were just lying and making this up? They loved him. They saw where he was buried, and they went and discovered that his body was missing. And we'll get into that next week a little bit. Okay, let's back up for just a sec. There's two, maybe three trials that take place here. Jesus is arrested. First, he's tried by the religious leaders, the Jews. Now, they're trying to find an actual reason where Jesus deserves the death penalty. That's their goal. And so they make up lies about him. They're trying to find a reason where they can go to the Romans and tell the Romans, this guy needs to die. Okay, so that's the first trial. It's just the Jews among themselves having a private meeting, and they're trying to come up with a good reason. They take him, Jesus, to the Roman governor next. That's Pilate. The Romans were ruling the area at the time. they could, you know, execute a judgment of death. They could execute the death penalty. And so the Jews present Jesus to them and say, this guy deserves it. Will you do it for us? Pilate says, no, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. There's a little bit of back and forth. He sends him to a third trial. That's Herod. Remember last week we were talking about King Herod who built the temple? This is Herod's son. It's one of three sons. When Herod died, he split his rulership amongst his three sons. Herod is one of them. This is the same Herod that wanted to kill Jesus as a baby. Remember, Jesus and his family have to flee to Egypt because this madman, just like his father, this guy is jealous. He's worried. The third trial, Herod, he doesn't find anything wrong with Jesus, so he sends him back to Pilate. So we're back to the Romans. Pilate tries to release him, but the crowd gets into it now. Okay, the religious leaders stir up people in the crowd. This is the same crowd that was shouting Hosanna in the highest when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in a donkey 4 days ago. Now they're being lied to. Now they're being stirred up. Why are they being lied to? It's because the religious leaders are jealous. Jesus declared to them that I am the Messiah. They said, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. He says, I am. And you know what? You're going to see the Son of Man riding in on the clouds of heaven later. They wanted to kill him for blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. That's another issue that comes up in all this. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes, he did. He said it by way of veiled statements, but they knew what he meant. They knew that he was saying he was the Messiah. The irony in all this is the Jews are waiting for a Messiah to show up, basically God to appear on earth, and then they would take over reigning again. Their kingdom would come back. Their identity as a people, their land, everything that they loved about having God's blessing would come back with the Messiah. And yet when a guy shows up claiming to be the Messiah, doing all these miracles and all these amazing things, proving that, okay, something's special about this guy, they rejected the idea that the Messiah could even be a man. This is kind of a weird, it's like, well, who can he be then? You know, does it have to be like an angel? Does it have to be like an ethereal presence of God? They reject the premise that a guy can claim to be God, that he can claim to be the Messiah. So that's why they want to kill him, because they thought, clearly he's saying that he's God, so we need to do away with him. They felt justified in this. The problem is that they were just dead wrong. Jesus had proven already that he was God. He had the power of God. He had the blessing of God. He had all of that going. But they were jealous. And so they stir the people up. The Roman governor tries to release him. That's Pilate. And the people say, no, release for us a murderer instead, a guy named Barabbas. Okay, so Barabbas was in jail because he had actually caused insurrection against the Roman government. Okay, the Jews are lying about Jesus, saying he's trying to cause insurrections. This guy had actually done it. And this guy had actually also murdered too. And the people say, okay, once a year, the Romans, as a show of good faith, they release one prisoner. And they're like, release Barabbas to us and kill Jesus. There's this exchange that happens. Okay, and this is an actual exchange that happened back then in the history books. For us, this is the exchange that we get to be part of. We are, each one of us, we are individually Barabbas. We're being released from our crimes. We're being released from our punishment. Jesus is stepping in our place and taking it on. Guess what would have happened to Barabbas that day? Crucified with two other criminals. Guess what happened to Jesus instead? Crucified with two criminals. Crucifixion is horrible. It's not like a lethal injection where you just fall asleep. It's not like the electric chair, which probably, you know, it's nasty, but not long. This is agonizing pain for hours and hours and hours. The Romans were trying to inflict as much punishment, as much pain onto you as possible. Jesus walks through the city of Jerusalem. It's this weird parade. Roman guards, criminals carrying their crosses. And mind you, Jesus had been tortured by this time already. He's bleeding out. I mean, bloodstained garments, staggering through the city. He's struggling to carry the cross, and so they get a bystander to step in, this guy Simon. steps in and helps Jesus carry the cross. They finally get to where they're going, and some weird stuff just happens. Okay, there's mocking. The religious leaders, no surprise there. The Roman soldiers, I guess no surprise there. Why, what, you know, what do they have about Jesus? There's mourning. That's Jesus' family and friends who are following him. There's some people that are looking on. Their hearts are being changed as they're witnessing this happen. Even one of the soldiers, even one of the criminals. And there's worship. The sky turns dark in the middle of the day. The curtain in the temple tears in half. Yeah, I know I was describing the temple for you last week, just this massive structure. This curtain that they're talking about, it would have been as tall as the ceiling in this room, 30 feet or more. And it didn't tear from the bottom to the top. It tore from the top to the bottom. How did that happen? The curtain was this thick. Wait, two hand breaths. How in the world does that happen? The other gospel accounts say that there were earthquakes, that the dead were raised, bodies were rising from the ground in cemeteries or out of their caskets, all sorts of sort of cosmological, that's not the right word, cosmic, miraculous things were happening. But Jesus endured all this. He hung on a cross. He took the torture. He took the mocking, took the beating, took the pain, and he did it for us. He cries out a couple times when he's on the cross. One time it's, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's quoting from Psalm 22. This is something that King David had said when people were chasing after him, his life was at risk. King David wrote this into a poem, a song. He's lamenting, God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus quotes that while he's on the cross. Did God abandon Jesus when he was on the cross? He did. And that was the point. God turned his back on Jesus that day, and he poured out his wrath onto Jesus, full force, full punishment for every sin that's ever been committed. God did abandon Jesus that day. So when he cries out, it's true. And it's not complaining either. It's honest. God's wrath is poured out on Jesus that day. So we in this room, them back then, anybody throughout all human history, we can be forgiven from the penalty, from the punishment of our own sins. That's the whole point. He took it on himself so that we won't have to. We can receive forgiveness through Jesus' action here. He loved us that much. God so loved the world, he sent his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is why Jesus was on the cross, to take the punishment of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Jesus became sin, and he was punished as such on the cross. So we could have God's righteousness. We could have his righteousness. But he died. This is one of the strangest, maybe most beautiful, maybe most horrific things about our faith. God becomes a man. He gets rejected by the people he created, and they kill him. The people try and kill God. And it doesn't make any sense. I'm going to leave you hanging for a week, so hopefully you don't got a final next Wednesday night. But he will resurrect from the dead, just like he said he was going to. His resurrecting from the dead proves that he's God. If he doesn't resurrect, we're not going to either. And we have no hope for a future. But we'll get into that next week. God loves us this much, willing to endure pain and torture, willing to walk till the end, willing to not jump off the cross and, you know, stop halfway through. He finished this for us, full cup of God's suffering. And so there's never going to be a sin that we're going to secretly have revealed against us later on that God didn't know about and God didn't already punish on Jesus on the cross. We're not going to get to the end. There's going to be some surprise and be like, well, I guess it wasn't finished. Because that's the other thing Jesus cried out. It is finished. He knew what he accomplished. He gave up his spirit. And he took on the full wrath of God. And at that point in time, he was okay to die. And he did. And they take him down off the cross. They bury him in a tomb. And next week, we'll talk about how that tomb was empty the next, after a couple of days. All right, let's pray.